We read together the Word of God in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We won't read the whole chapter this morning. Let's begin at verse 16 of this chapter. It's especially verse 24 that I'll have some things to say about, and the verses that follow that. Let's begin, though, at verse 16. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 34 of the Catechism that covers the first commandment of God's law. This is the Word of God in Matthew 6. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, that will your heart be also. There will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye the first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. It's on the basis of portions of Matthew 6 and in harmony with all of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34, questions 92 through 95. 92 asks, what is the law of God? And then it records for us the law as it's found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. We'll skip over that because we read that law already this morning and go to question 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Question 94, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone with humility and patience, submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Question 95. Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this last section of the Heidelberg Catechism that we begin, especially the past couple of weeks, there are two main sections. The two main sections deal with our life of gratitude that we owe to God. Gratitude is not just something that we think about. Gratitude is not just a feeling that we have in our hearts or in our minds, but gratitude is, we can say, a thread that is woven into the entire fabric of our existence here on this earth, as we live before God and as we live with one another. The entirety of our lives, in all of its spheres, must be characterized by thankfulness to God. And the last two sections of the Heidelberg Catechism demonstrate that very clearly, because the first thing that the Catechism deals with in this last section on gratitude is the law. The law of God that regulates and governs the entirety of our life as we stand before God and as we live with one another. There's no area of our life that escapes the law of God, and therefore we can say that the entirety of our existence must be one of thankfulness before God. And the second thing that the Catechism treats in this last section on gratitude is prayer, going through the Lord's Prayer that the Lord taught us. Prayer, too, characterizes the entirety of the life of the child of God. We live in communion with God. This last section of the Heidelberg Catechism, dealing with the law and dealing with prayer, teaches us how the entirety of our lives must be lived in thanks to God. This morning we begin that section on the Ten Commandments. We begin this morning a treatment of the binding moral law of God, what we call the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are given in the Scriptures over against the civil law of the Old Testament that dealt with the life of Israel as a nation, and over against the ceremonial law of the Old Testament that dealt with the worship of Israel in the Old Testament during the times of types and shadows. Those laws in the coming of Jesus Christ have been fulfilled in such a way that they pass away, but what remains for us today are those Ten Commandments that God gave the children of Israel in the Old Testament. They are binding for us, written on two tables of stone. They are complete, filling up both of those tables, not to be added to, nor to be subtracted from. The law of God is binding for you and me today as Christians in the New Testament. There are two tables to the law of God, as we read in the answer to question 93. The first table deals with man's relationship to God. The second table deals with man's relationship to one another. Both of those tables are significant, and the order is important. It's God first, and then our relationship to one another. First and foremost, we love God, we serve God. And then, out of that love for God, we serve and love our neighbor. And that love for the neighbor is the manifestation and concrete proof of our love for God. As I conclude the introduction here, I want to simply ask the question of why 2 to 3 months of sermons on the commandments? That's what we're up against right now as a congregation. For the next few months, we're going to be hearing sermons on the commandments, the thou shalt of the Word of God. To answer that question, I call your attention very briefly to the very last question and answer on this section of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the law. We'll come to this eventually, but I think it's very helpful simply to read this right now at the beginning of this treatment of the law. This is why we are doing what we are doing in the next few months as we hear sermons on the law. Question 115 asks, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may more and more know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. Why 3 months of preaching on the law? So that we know our sin, and so that we more earnestly seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Why 3 months of preaching on the law? So that we have set before us the way of holiness and sanctification, that is, the way of gratitude. And so that we earnestly desire more and more to be conformed to the image of God until that is perfected in the life to come. Why preach the law? We can add this, so that we might know God better. Because everything set forth in the law reveals to us the being of God. May God so work to serve that purpose in and through His Word brought this morning. As we stand before this first and fundamental commandment of the law, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I call your attention this morning to the first commandment. I'd like to cover these 2 points this morning, the basis of this commandment, and then the calling that comes to us in the first commandment. This year, as you know, marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the 16th century. We sit here this morning as the sons and daughters of the Reformation. There are so many things that we can be thankful for and must be thankful for relative to God's work in the Reformation. So many practices and so much truth that traces its origin back to that great work of God. And we must remember that work of God. Think about how many times the Bible talks about remember, remember, remember. We need to do that in our own lives. Remember the work of God in our own lives. We need to remember the work of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures. But part of this is church history too. We remember the outstanding work of God in His church throughout the ages. One of the things that the Reformation has given to us as a Reformed church are the five solas. We're familiar with those five solas. Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, by grace alone, and to the glory of God alone. Don't take those solas for granted. If you really think deeply about those five solas of the Reformation, you realize what a profound summary they are of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were to simply delve into and explain those five solas, you cover so much of what is set forth in the Word of God. Why am I bringing this up right now? This is the reason. There's a relationship between those solas, especially that fifth sola, to the glory of God alone, and the first commandment of God's law. Why that fifth and climaxing sola to the glory of God alone? The answer to that in part is this: He is God alone. One God, true and living. And if that is true, and there is no other God in the entire world, what that means is to that one God be all glory and praise and honor. And what I just said there is simply another way of expressing the truth of what we have before us this morning in the first commandment of God's law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, God says. This is why I alone am God, and therefore serve me as God. And when you serve me alone as God, in the end, it is all to the glory of my name. We are sitting here, as I said a moment ago, as the sons and daughters of that Reformation. Hopefully in this year to come, we'll have opportunity to think deeply about that work of God 500 years ago. And when you consider a truth like the first commandment, you realize what it means to be a son and a daughter of the Reformation is very simple in our life. If we take for ourselves all of those solas, especially that fifth sola to the glory of God alone, what that means is we're going to hear the sermon this morning on the first commandment. We're going to say, I desire to live my life as an individual. We desire to live our lives together as a church in harmony with this first commandment of God's law. Because when I do that, when we do that, we are a church. We are individuals who live not to the glory of self, not for the glory of anything or anyone else, but we live for the glory of God. This gets us into the basis of the first commandments. We'll have opportunity to see this in our treatment of all of the commandments of God's law, that there is something always that stands underneath it. There's foundational principles that stand behind it that leads to the actual commandment itself as we find it in the Word of God. And it's very, really simple for the first commandment. The basis of this first commandment, very simply, is the fact that there is one only true and living God. One God means no other gods. One God means the worship of Him alone. This is a truth, obviously, that we know very well. This is a truth that the entire Word of God shouts forth so clearly. Every page of Holy Writ expounds upon the truth that this God that is revealed in the Bible is the one and only God. None more clear than the very first word of the entire Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That one short verse, the first verse in the entire Word of God, establishes this most basic truth. He's the only God of heaven and earth because He alone has called out of nothing into existence everything that we see. There are, though, obviously other passages that speak explicitly to this point and drive that home for us. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21 is an example of that. Isaiah 45:21, tell me and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And there are many passages like that that say God alone is the true God. One God means exclusive worship and service. It's the only thing that you can derive from the fact that there is one God. The most basic point of the Christian faith. Because He alone is God, He alone is to be worshipped. one of the ways in which we can demonstrate that is by thinking about a marriage relationship. And this is a fitting example because the marriage relationship is but a picture of our relationship to God. In a marriage relationship and in our relationship with God, there is absolutely no room for the word "and." Strike the word "and" as you think about your relationship to your spouse and as we think about together our relationship with God. There's absolutely no room for it. A wife does not say to her husband, "I love you. I love you deeply. I love you profoundly. I'm going to give my life to the service of you because you are my husband." And then that same wife, after saying those words very explicitly to her husband, says to her husband, "I'd like to introduce you now to a couple of other men. I love these men. I love them deeply, and I desire to serve them profoundly because of that love for them." Doing that says something about this. That "and" that stands in the middle of the one and the others simply cannot be there. A marriage relationship demands exclusivity of service and love and devotion. And it's no different in our relationship with God because He is the only God. And that's the truth that God reveals to us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, which we read this morning. "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." It's impossible. Here it's the relationship between a master and a slave. If you have Master A over here and Master B over here, and you're the slave right here, the moment that you go over here and demonstrate your service and devotion to Master A, you are saying something and you are doing something with respect to Master B. And what you're doing with Master B is saying, "I'm not serving you, I'm not devoted to you because I am right now to Master A." You cannot with fullness of heart devote yourself to two masters. You cannot, the Word of God says, serve God and mammon. Mammon there, reference to the things of this earth, the treasures of this earth, that which we place our hope and our trust in here below, referred to in the earlier verses, the treasures where moth and rust doth corrupt. The basic point here is that God alone must be worshipped and served. And therefore, there are no idols that we are to have. From that comes the very specific calling for us as believers. And here now we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism to explain what the calling is that we have relative to this first commandment. We'll notice in all of our treatment of the Ten Commandments that each of the commandments has both a negative and a positive. There is always the, "This is what you must not do," and "This is what you must do." In the first commandment, it's very clear. The negative is expressed in those opening words in the answer to question 94. "That as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, I avoid and flee from all idolatry." And here are forms of idolatry: sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures. And then question 95 picks up on that word idolatry and explains it more fully. That's the negative, very clear. No idols, that's the explicit statement of the commandment itself. The positive is what comes after that in the answer to question 94. Don't have idols, but instead this: learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone with humility and patience, submit to Him, Expect all good things from Him only, and love and fear and glorify Him with your whole heart. That's the positive. Flee idolatry, and instead do that which the Catechism just said. What I want to do now in the remainder of the sermon is take those basic verbs that are used in the positive explanation of the first commandment and apply them both to our relationship to God and our relationship to the idols that we fabricate in our heart and in our life. You'll notice that in the answer to question 94, in the positive explanation of what we are to do, there are five basic verbs, and I'm going to go through each of these five verbs individually. We are to know, trust, submit, expect, and love. And with that love is the fear and glorify Him. Those five verbs are used to explain our positive requirement in the first commandment. But what is helpful to do, and that's what I'm going to do this morning, is show that those are the very things that we do with the idols that we set up in our heart, in our life, and of this world. We know them, we trust in them, we submit them to them, we expect good things from them, and in the end, we love them. So by going back and forth with each of those verbs, we'll have what the requirement is with God and what we must fight against with the idols. The first is that we must learn rightly to know the only true God. It is striking that the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining positively the first commandment, start with this: learn rightly to know God. It doesn't first jump to the trust and the submit. We'll get to that. But it starts with you need to first know Him. And there is a very close relationship between this first verb and the verbs that follow it. The only reason we'll be able to trust Him and submit to Him and expect good things from Him and love and praise and glorify Him is because we first know Him. Know Him, as the Catechism says, rightly. And then that's picked up on in the answer to question 95. Besides the true God who has manifested Himself in His Word. Knowing God rightly means that we know Him as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. That's first and basic to an obedience to the first commandment. And the knowledge that we have of God can be compared, for example, to the knowledge of a husband and a wife. The more you know intimately your spouse, the more you grow closer to and are able to serve the spouse that God has given to you. To know God rightly is to know God as He is revealed in Jesus. If we are to obey the first commandment of God's law, it arises out of our living, our active, our conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is because the knowledge of which the Catechism speaks and of which the Word of God speaks is always more than an intellectual knowledge of the mind. Millions of people know God and even know the God of the Scriptures and know Him intellectually, but don't know Him in their heart. And to know God intimately in one's heart is to know Him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this God of the Scriptures, as we know Him, is revealed to us in Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. The Jesus of the Scriptures is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. That is, when we see Jesus, when we know Jesus, we know heaven and earth. That's Hebrews 1, verse 3. It is the Jesus who came to this earth that was in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18 says, has declared Him. That is to say, when we see Christ, that is the declaration of who the living God is. And that is why Jesus said in John 14, verse 7, "If you know Me, you know My Father, which is in heaven." The only way to the God of heaven and earth, the only way of knowing Him intimately, is through a living faith in Jesus. As we cling to Jesus and His perfect life and His atoning death, through which we have access to the living God of heaven and earth. The first commandment starts with the Word of God as it reveals to us the fullness of who God is and Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of that living God. So that as we read the Scriptures with a living faith in Jesus, we know the God of heaven and earth. The idols that we have in our hearts, our minds, and of this world can be thought of relative to the subject of knowledge. This is a bit different than what I'm talking about with a living knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, but I want to pick up on this point because there is a relationship here. It is not necessarily the case that what we have a knowledge of, a great knowledge of, is an idol in our heart or in our life. But this may peel back a layer of our heart to reveal where the temptations are in our life. What is it that we have a deep, a profound knowledge of? What is it that we are consumed with? Ask yourself that question. Matthew chapter 6 speaks of mammon, riches of this earth, money. We're called to be very good stewards of what God has given us. We need to think carefully about the money that we have. We need to watch very carefully where it is and how it is being spent. But that money, as we know, can be very much an idol. And this may reveal it, that we're consumed with it, that we know everything about it, that we're constantly checking and rechecking and projecting so that it is constantly consuming our minds. There's a difference between a carefulness in stewardship with our money and being absolutely consumed with it, so that we know everything about it. In that case, it may be an idol that is in our hearts. And this applies to many things in our life, that which we have a deep knowledge of. It may be fashion, it may be cars, it may be technology, it may be sports, where we're able to rattle off all of the people and the figures because it's a love that we have in our hearts. Think about idols from the perspective of knowledge. The fact that we know something deeply does not mean that it's an idol, but this is where we see the crux of the matter. It's that knowledge that we have that must be pressed in the service of God that makes it good and right knowledge. And if it's a knowledge instead that is pressed in the service of man or self, then it reveals an idol in our hearts. But think about that. Maybe the Lord will open something up to you when you think about possibly the idols in connection with knowledge. That's the first verb of the catechism, know. The second verb that we focus on is trust. Learn rightly to know the only true God, number one. Number two, trust in Him alone. The first commandment requires a deep trust in God. What does it mean to trust? It starts with that knowledge of God. To trust God is to believe in Him. To trust God is to have the firm conviction of heart that what He says is true. To trust in God is to say, I believe what He says is true, and therefore I am going to renounce everything else and believe it as a lie and hold fast to what God has said in His Word as truth. The heart of our trust in God is relative to our salvation. We trust in God through a living faith in Jesus that believes the Word of God that says in Christ and in Christ alone is salvation. To trust in God is to believe in Jesus, knowing that every word we find in Scripture, every truth revealed in Scripture is in fact true. That the sin and guilt of which I am worthy is death. And that the Christ in whom I believe is my life, my hope, and my salvation. A trust in God with a living faith in Jesus means I believe everything that's said in this Word. The Word that says, I am God, I am wise, I am sovereign. I am using all things to that fifth sola, to the glory of my name. I am using all of the things in your life and in mine to shape and to form you and to lead you to glory. To trust in God as we cling to Jesus by faith is to have the firm conviction that what God says is true, and it's true for me. And I believe that and will live in harmony with that. That is my hope. That is my peace. That is my comfort. As I stand before my sin and as I stand before all of the circumstances that I face in my life. An idol is that which we place our trust in. You'll notice in the answer to question 95 that that's what is zeroed in on. We're broadening that by seeing the opposite of the things referred to in question 94. But question 95 especially highlights this. Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or to have any other object in which men place their trust. One of the ways to think about this is, what do you look to for peace? What do you look for comfort in the life that we have right now on this earth? That's what you're placing your trust in. We know all of our peace and comfort comes from God. As we cling to Jesus by faith, the heart of which is, He loves me and saves me from my sin. But in our life here on this earth, we know that there are so many things in which we are prone to place our trust. If we have this, it gives me a sense of peace and comfort in this life. And here, the spectrum of idols that we face in our lives are so, so many. It's the being consumed with the bottom line in our bank account. Only with enough do we have a sense of peace and comfort. It's wearing the right clothes so that I'm perceived in a certain way. It's being part of the right group at school and doing the things on a Friday night that show to others that I'm with the crowd that matters. I'm willing to do these things in the name of fun. It's the things that we turn to when life is hard, the TV, the movies, the internet. It's the buying, the shopping, it's the alcohol. All of those types of things that we are so easily prone to look to in order to find peace and comfort in our life. That's what we're in that moment putting our trust in. And ultimately, often it's ourselves. This is what I need to do right now in order to feel good about what's going on in my life. This is what I am going to do instead of surrendering to the goodwill and the purposes of God. Ultimately, the chief idol that we have to fight against in our life is self. Trust. First commandment, trust God and renounce everything else. The third verb that the catechism uses is submit. With humility and patience, submit to God. That's the evidence of obedience to the first commandment. It's interesting that it doesn't just say submit, but it says with humility and patience. There's something implied there, I think, and that is that we're tempted to flee to the idols when things are hard in our lives. And that's why we need the humility and we need the patience to submit to God in those times. The humility to say, I'm a man, I'm a creature, I'm not God, He's God. And the patience to bear up underneath the circumstances that we face in our lives. And in that humility and with that patience to submit, to say in all of our lives, I follow God. I follow His Word. I do what He says. I know my Savior in heaven is not just Savior, but He is Lord and King. And if Lord and King says do this, this is what I'm going to do. Because I've been saved, humility, and with patience, because I know, even though I don't understand it, His way for me is best. And following His way is the way of peace and service to God. Idols are the very things that we submit to. Idols, to put it differently, are the things that we serve. Idols are the things that say things to us to do, and time and time and time again in our foolishness and sin, we listen and do what they say. It's right here where we have revealed to us the idols of addictions. What are addictions? Addictions, to look at it in the terms of this word submit, are us in our weakness and sin submitting and serving the idol that we are addicted to. We need to be brutally honest here as we think about the idols that we have and thinking about them from the point of view of our submission to them. The junk food, after we are full, says, eat me. And time again, we listen and we eat. We're submitting to that idol. The pornography site says, click on me. And time again, we listen and we click. The store with all the merchandise or the computer that has all of that online says, buy me. And time again, we buy it. The bottle says, drink me. And we submit and we drink. The cigarette says, smoke me. And we submit and we smoke. Any addiction, beloved, no matter what it is, across the whole spectrum of what is out there, any addiction is that which we are submitting to and serving. And because that's the case, where we start is not outward behavior. It's not don't eat. It's not don't buy. It's not don't click. It's not don't drink. It's not don't smoke. It's a heart that says something's wrong. It's a heart that says, I'm serving this. It's a heart that says, I repent. It's a heart that cries out to God and says, help me to put away whatever the idol is that I am submitting to renounce it every day and to live in the service of God. With any addiction, it doesn't matter what it is. It starts on our knees before God saying, God, forgive, and God, help. Because only in that way, when we start on our knees and as we cling to the cross, will God empower us and give us strength to change the behavior that results from the fleeing of the addictions that we may have in our lives. May God give us the strength to face them, no matter what they are, and in the power of Jesus Christ, to renounce them. The fourth verb in the answer to question 94 is expect. Trust in Him alone with humility and patience. Submit to Him. And then it says this, expect all good things from Him only. To serve God in the first commandment is to expect from God all good things. And now you see here very clearly the relationship between number one, which is to know God, number two, to trust in God, and now this fourth one, to expect good things from God. We need to know Him. We need to know Him as the God of all grace, the God of all mercy, the God of all wisdom. We need to trust in Him as we believe in Jesus, that He does love me and save me from my sins. And when we have that nailed down, then we come to number four, where it says, now expect everything good from me. And we say amen to that, because I know Him and I trust in Him. This is the God that we have and the God that we serve. I can expect all good from Him, and I do in my life as I serve Him. The greatest good of eternal life with God in Jesus Christ. And even to say in the midst of our life right now, I know by faith that He's shaping and forming me and leading me to glory. In my service of God, I look to Him and Him alone for good. For good in my life. Idols always disappoint. Always. This is the lie of an idol. Beloved, it's very clear. The devil holds out the temptation and the idol before us, and he says, this is your ticket. This is your good. This is what is going to give you what you want in your life right now. That's always the lie that the idol presents us with. But ask anyone who has overcome any sort of addiction and ask them, was it good? Did it give what it promised? And everyone who has gone through that in the end will always say no. Maybe for the briefest of moments, it provided some sense of relief. But it was so short, it was so fleeting, and only in the end brought me lower and lower and lower. There's only one thing and only one from whom we can expect good, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the loving God who is in heaven, who has saved us in His Son, Jesus. No matter the idol, beloved, it's of this earth, if it's a thing, and it's misery, if it's sin. We expect only from God that which is good. And all of this means, in the end, these verbs, number five, and then in parentheses, six and seven, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. That's the conclusion, and that's the conclusion of the sermon too. If we know God, if we trust in that God in Jesus, if we submit to that God, and if we expect all good from that God, by virtue of those four, what that means is that we are living in love for God, and we are praising God, and we are glorifying God. But just the opposite is true as well. If we know an idol, it consumes us. If we trust in that idol, if we are submitting to that idol, and if we are expecting from that idol good, in the end, what we are doing is loving and praising and glorifying the idol of our heart or our life. Love God, beloved. Love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love Him in the way of daily conversion, so that you hear the sermon this morning and you say individually, and I say it right along with you as the one who wrote it and preached it, God, open up my heart. God, do not let there be one idol that I am ignorant of in my life or willingly refusing to believe is there. Show it to me, O God. And when you show it to me, cause me to hate it. Hate it with everything I have and to be sorry for it and to get on my knees and to repent of it. But in that repentance, to give me joy, to give me hope, to give me confidence, to give me peace, that in Jesus I am forgiven of all of my sins. And that's the word of the gospel to us this morning, of every idol that every one of us has created and that I have created and served. In the way of true repentance, God forgives. And with that joy and hope and confidence of forgiveness, may God work in us a service of His name, so that we look to that God and we love Him. And we wake up in the morning and we say, one thing is my desire, that I might know Him and serve Him. And that we spend our life, because the heart of our love for God starts with rightly knowing Him, filling my life with the knowledge of who He is as God. May God so work as we think about our service of Him to strengthen our faith in Jesus and to walk singularly devoted to God in heaven, renouncing all the idols of our hearts and our lives. Amen.